Good morning. Good morning. Continuing on with the book of Philippians today, I want to remind us one more time, if there's too much, anything that's weird happening, Edgar, I can jump up. So, this is a unique book. This is a unique picture, not only the relationship that Paul had with the Philippians, but where he was writing from, the phase of his ministry. There's a lot of things that flow out of the text here, and this is just to remind us, there was one more reason why it's so important when we're having our devotions, our quiet times, our time with Jesus, that we don't segment too much. It's one of the problems when we pick out a favorite paragraph or a verse or just read little sections at a time and we never get the big view. The story behind the story doesn't necessarily flow out. We don't pick up those subtleties. We don't pick up the unique nature and character and flavor of a particular conversation that's going on. And what we have in the book of Philippians is Paul is sitting in prison. And what flows out of that is a story from him. First of all, an incredible contentment, an incredible joy in the relationship he has with the people of the family of God in the city of Philippi. And there's this an incredible amount of affection, of delight, of joy, of mutual ministry, and it's all flowing through there, and it's all between what we tend to look for. We tend to look for a big truth or some encouragement, and all the modifiers, all the words about affection and joy and delight and commendation and appreciation, all those things tend to get lost in. We're looking for the one big promise for me rather than seeing the story of the gospel unfold in this relationship between Paul, the truth, and this little church that he helped found. That the story is in the book of Acts that you can read. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. It kind of contextualized this thing. But all of that joy, what's distinct about this book, all of this joy, all of this peace, all of this delight and relationship is flowing from a place that is rooted in a genuine human fear and concern for his life. Does that make sense? When we think about Paul saying, it is better for me to depart and be with Christ, but I think God's will is for me to stay because I'm going to hang around and help you guys. He could be dead tomorrow. He could be drug out and executed tomorrow. This is not some concept like we might have, and which I wrestle with all the time because I'm really looking forward to the new earth and I'm getting old and I'm going, how much can I really do in the next 25 years anyway? Lord, can I just come home? And there's this concept that it kind of encourages me that someday this is all going to be over and all the tears will be gone and I'll see the face of Jesus and I won't have to struggle and strife with my silly, stupid flesh. And we can deal with it at that level. But for Paul, this was, I'm in prison, and whoever's in charge of that prison may decide tomorrow that my life is over. It makes it very present. So when he's talking about contentment, when he's talking about joy, when he's talking about God is using this in a good way, it really is speaking to really uncomfortable, challenging circumstances. Now for Paul, based on his ministry, a little time out in prison may have been restful compared to getting beat or shipwrecked, or he could have been really very glad to be in that prison, but the outcome was not certain. He didn't know. He had a sense from the Lord that he was going to be around a while. He had a sense from the Lord he was going to see the Philippians again, but he wasn't. There's no concrete, I have a vision from the Lord, this is going to happen. So that was his hope, but he could have been dead tomorrow. So when we think about these calls for peace, when we think about these calls for joy, when we think about the how does the gospel of Jesus, the good news, not the gospel how to be saved, but the gospel, what has God done in and through and to you? How has that changed your experience? How has that changed your identity? How has that changed your worldview? Or how it should change all those things? When we're looking at this interaction, it encourages me to think, wow, if Paul, in the midst of this very, very challenging situation, this is true for him, then surely in my grumpy day, in my tired day, in my I don't have everything I want day, there's hope here somewhere. I can land in a better place. I can keep striving after Jesus in such a way that it becomes more real, that in spite of my circumstances, whether it's illness or financial troubles or career issues or relationship issues or parent issues for some of the young ones, or kid issues, and those don't stop when they leave the home. In the midst of all of those things, is there somewhere that I can keep moving towards so that my faith, my joy, my peace can keep increasing, though my circumstances, there is no promise regarding your circumstances other than Jesus will be with you. That's the promise. So somehow is there this place in our faith that can move us there? And we're just going to look at a few verses, and I really think it is a comparison and contrast in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 4. And there's some instruction here. There's some help here. If we're going to, I think there's incredible encouragement here, but it's also filled with, so what's the converse? What do I need to look out for? I'm going to read it from three different translations. We'll work out of the English Standard, but I want to read it out of the New Living and the Message as well. It's short. Chapter 3, verse 1, English Standard. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence, the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, flesh, I have more. And we're not going to go all the way into his description of why that is. It's an important conclusion that he has made. This is one of the sources of joy. Okay, that's why I want to include that little phrase there. If anyone thinks, if you think you're good, if you think you can create a life where you would have a joy in God, I'm better than you. And then he goes on, we'll look at that next week or week after. Okay, I'm now going to read it out of the New Living Translation. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We are truly on what we rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. And now the message. And that's about it, friends. Be glad in God. I don't mind repeating what I've written in earlier letters, and I hope you don't mind hearing it again. Better safe than sorry, so here goes. Steer clear of the barking dogs, those religious busybodies, all bark and no bite. All they're interested in is in appearances. Knife-happy circumcisers, I call them. The real believers are the ones the Spirit of God leads to work away at this ministry, filling the air with Christ's praise as we do it. We couldn't carry this off by our own efforts, and we know it, even though we can list what many might think are impressive credentials. You know my pedigree. And so Paul's just, there's this contrast here. I'm going to look at a few things to break this down and try to draw some conclusions out of this. First of all, it's if you're into looking at the literary pieces, finally here is not a, in some of Paul's letters, some of the scripture writers, there's this idea, this is the final thought, this is the summary thought. Really, this is not quite that definitive a word, and he has this list of things that he's been going through. He says, "Here's. I'm so glad for you. I pray for you." In chapter one, then he switches to, "Okay, so let me explain to you in the last half of chapter one. Let me tell you how I'm interpreting my circumstances. Let me tell you what's really happening in my incarceration. I want you to know my headspace because you're dear to me. I want to share that." And then he calls us, specifically the Philippian church, but he calls us to this place where we are to consider examples of others who have this headspace, who have this way of thinking about what's going on in their world, that gives them hope, and they're living the faith out. And he gives the example of Jesus first in the beginning of chapter 2. Then he takes a little time out and describes just this call. So what that looks like is to continue on in the faith, continue on being faithful to Jesus and his call in your life. And then he goes back, he lists himself as an example, he lists Timothy as an example, he lists Epaphroditus as an example. This is kind of what it looks like. This is the headspace you have to be in. This is what the pattern will look like if you are going to continue on in this relationship, if you're going to continue on this journey to find that place of peace and joy that he's describing. And so the finally is kind of continuation of his arguments. So have a good example, set your mind, and remember this. He draws it out, he makes a point of emphasis, but remember this. This is really critical. My brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Now, in some epistles, he lists out a whole list of reasons why we can have joy. Here it's a summary. It's a summary statement. It's a declaration, so you can imply from this that he's saying, refresh yourself, remind yourself of why there is joy in the Lord. And in the Lord is an important piece of this, because he begins the contrast shortly after that. What you might be tempted to have joy in. What others say you need to do to experience joy. And there's this contrast. This is one of my favorite. Actually, as a shepherd of God's people, even as a brother, even as a human being, as a business owner, this is one of my life verses. It's no trouble for me to remind you again. There's an assumption there. People are forgetful. They're not going to get it the first time, so just relax. We have to have the same conversations over and over again. Cindy and I have to have them on our compelling weaknesses, how life lives out. And when we become impatient, go, I told you that, you should do it, you should know it, we're not going to walk in grace. And this is an incredibly gracious statement. It is also a recognition of humanity. People are not going to get it. They're not going to grow fast. In fact, it can be years and years and years and people don't grow. They don't repent. They don't change. And yet I believe the voice of God in this reminds us, why would I be troubled? I want your good. If this is the source of good, reminding you, encouraging you, telling you how to have success, there's no skin off my back. When we don't have that, it becomes this source of impatience that, in fact, we can creep really, really close to having a behavior-based acceptance. I told you that, you're not doing it, I'm disappointing you. And we begin to step into the next little section, the warnings. When we get tired of telling people, we said, here's the rules, here's the form, here's what you need to do, you're not doing it, here's what you need to do. So there's a heart attitude. If we're going to experience the kind of relationship, the kind of affection, the kind of joy and peace, and the mutual care that's described, it's slathered all through this epistle. It is rooted in grace to each other. It's no trouble. You forgot again. Okay. I'll tell you again. I'll show you again. I'll serve you again. And there's it's a inoculation against what comes in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Any time in Scripture, something is repeated three times, holy, holy, holy. In fact, that's the only attribute of God that's ever repeated three times, holy, holy, holy. That is a literary device. When you say something multiple times, truly, truly, it's not that it's more true. It's just that it becomes more important. And the exact same word, and it's an emphatic kind of idea, beware, beware. Be on guard. You know, we go, hey, look out for the tree branch. No, beware. Something bad is going to happen if you let this creep in and rob you of your joy. Again, we're looking at a little contrast here. And he uses three phrases. Now, a question you may have, I had it. How do we know? How do we know for sure that it's the same person? Well, just the way it's laid out, that repetition tells us these are not three different kinds of people. Okay? This is not three separate people. So, okay, so look out for the dogs over there, look out for the evil people over there, and look out for the mutilators of the flesh over there. It's not what he's describing. It's the same person. Look out for this person, and they're this way, and they're this way. And what really becomes interesting, and it's so important to guard the gospel, to guard the good news, to guard our non-behavior-based acceptance, to guard grace that has landed on you. It's true for you, and it's a source of joy. If you'll embrace it and walk in it. The dogs, we in America have a very high view of dogs. I'm shocked where I see dogs now. And I'm shocked that stores go, that's a dog. Dogs don't come in stores. They're not going to spend any money. I don't need them here. Take your dog somewhere else. And I've had enough step around piles at Home Depot to know that, yeah, you think your dog is well trained, but it's not. We have a really elevated view, and this is clearly not an elevated view of what a dog is. Now, there are, you guys know what the word idiom means? It's kind of a phrase that makes absolutely no sense based on the words that it uses. The hair of the dog. I mean, that's an idiom. And there's a whole long list of idioms that use the word dog. Some of them are positive in our culture, some of them are negative. This is not an idiom. It is a description based on their understanding of what dogs were. In the Middle East, if you've ever traveled where you're not in the West and dogs aren't treated better than children, most of the time, dogs are fairly good scavengers to keep the town a little bit cleaned up, but most of the time they're kind of sneaky and they kind of skulk around everything that's going on, and the idea that Jesus had of the dog going and grabbing the crumbs from the table. So they're just kind of this, they're around, they don't have any real value, and they're always trying to grab something that isn't theirs. That would be way more normal in the world. Now, obviously, there are working dogs, shepherd dogs that are well trained, but in Nepal, there was one sire of a billion dogs. And they all look the same, and they're all sneaking around, trying to grab something that isn't theirs. And you look at them, and there's no friendliness. They don't come up to your wagging your tail. They're more like coyotes in the way they respond, because they don't. Their pack is not a human family that they sleep in their bed. They're sneaky. They just want to steal something. So that's more of the picture here. In the biblical reference of a dog, it's that character, that nature, where they're trying to grab something. And so the Judaizers, those who would say the circumcision, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law. This is constant argument. Paul just bangs on it, bangs on it, bangs on it. Galatians is an entire book, and I think he goes off. He has lost patience in the book of Galatians. I think it is troublesome for him to repeat it again to the Galatians. It comes out in his tone. By the way, because it's scripture doesn't mean Paul's humanity doesn't come out, or that Paul is always exactly saying the most gracious thing. He's sharing his heart, and this is evil. Now, here's another interesting picture here. Watch out for those who are evil. If you remember our Proverbs study, there are some people, and you put people in groups, there are wise, diligent, prudent people whose heart and their affection is set on good things. There are fools, sluggards, scoffers, whose heart is set on their own immediate pleasure, and they're not willing to make a choice. When we see evil, it says something about the heart. There's an intent. I want what I want, and I have no regard for you. Now, I may be an incredible charmer as an evil person, which evil is a little harder to pick out, because fools rarely can keep it together long enough to deceive you. It becomes pretty obvious who they are pretty fast. An evil person, it takes a little more discernment. And so the warning, watch out for this. Look out for those who are skirting around, not really participating. It would seem, we don't know this for certain, we certainly know it in other letters, where the Judaizers, those who say that you have to keep the law, somehow infiltrate the church, and they start, and the word mutilators is really interesting. It's pretty harsh. In fact, the King James I didn't even know this word. It's an archaic word. So circumcision. Cumcision is this idea of just hacking at things. It's like it's really without regard. It's intended to destroy. Where circumcision was a very precise operation to set apart people physically, where it'd be evident to everyone they belonged to God. It was their sign of belonging. Not that baptism has replaced circumcision, but it serves a similar purpose. It is our declaration to the world that we belong to Jesus. So in that regard, it's similar. It didn't just take it away, and it's not an equal trade. It doesn't do all the same things, but it has a similar purpose. And so the mutilators, watch out for those who just subtly want to grab and destroy. Now, what is this talking about? Those three ideas, the real and present thing they were dealing with was those who were coming out of the Jewish faith. They were sulking around the body, not really participating, trying to grab what they could. Their hearts were evil, and their outcome was to try to mutilate the flesh. Why? Because they wanted to hold on to the law. They wanted to hold on to a standard of acceptance and righteousness that was rooted in behavior. It was rooted in, you have to do these things. And if the Reformation accomplished anything, it clarified this one issue. Are we saved by grace? Or is it grace plus anything? There's whole branches of those who we may be at first instinct. In the faith that I grew up in, there was a whole movement of being born again. A phrase that through the 70s, 80s was a common term for coming to faith in Jesus. Yeah, I'm born again. You read the Barna polls, people who declare themselves born again. The numbers are high. And so there's someone in the camp. Now we have to discern. Do they have different intentions? And when you press them, if you press them so you don't have to do anything, because you're born again, because you placed your faith in Jesus alone, his blood alone, for your salvation, you don't have to do anything. You go, no. I mean, you gotta do this. You have to live a certain kind of life. You have to measure certain of these things, or there is no security. If it is grace and faith plus anything, it is no longer the gospel. This is the contrast that he's saying. If you're going to add circumcision, which really isn't a big deal, I mean, it's a one-time thing. It's like being baptized. What's the big deal? What's the big cost? It was anathema to Paul. It's because you're trusting in something else. And currently, we have those who want to go back to the law regarding the keeping of the Ten Commandments, of baptism in a certain sect, or even baptism at all. It's a condition. It's grace plus baptism. So baptism is no longer a statement of belonging or intent, but it's a means of salvation. It can be behavior. In fact, some of the largest denominations in the U.S., their official doctrine is that you have to do other things. Now, a lot of the churches don't live that out, but their official doctrine is you can lose your salvation if you choose to behave differently. Now, just a quick caveat. There are plenty of warnings. There's not a plenty. There's a few places. The only way we can be assured, the only way we're going to experience that relationship is to walk in a continuing, abiding faith. But 1 Corinthians 3 clearly tells us, look, if you don't build a certain kind of life, if you build your life, if you make choices that are spiritual wood, hay, and stubble, your whole life is just going to be burned up. I think there's plenty of warnings that say the reward, even up to the marriage feast of the Lamb, there's lots of things that go, you will experience loss if you don't stay in step, but you will not lose your salvation. There's a security, there's a fundamental security that is the source of rejoicing in the Lord. The gospel lands on us and we go, because Jesus died, because I've been restored, because I'm justified, because his promise is true, that I am going to be changed into the image of God eventually, I rest. I can rest no matter what my life circumstances are. I can go, on that day, I am accepted. I will be accepted into his family. And there is nothing I can do, there is nothing that I can not do that will keep me from that. Now, because we're human, and because we secretly would like to have some way to say, look at me, look what I did, we can be prone to slip into those things. Are there promises related to good behavior leading a right response, faith expressing in sinful love leading to a good result? Absolutely. But it does not relate to our fundamental security. It cannot or is no longer grace. That's what he's getting to here. And it is a foundational piece of that joy and rest that we can experience in Jesus. We have to settle there. We have to settle there. So we have to be careful. We have to guard our own hearts. We have to guard the truth. The church, by the way, now as a pastor, as an ordained pastor, I'm responsible to guard the truth. But the entire church is called by God to guard the truth. We're supposed to be like the Bereans. We're supposed to know it well enough. Now, based on I have a lot more time available to look up the word concision in the King James Version. And not everybody is going to have that same role. But if I'm off here, it is your responsibility to guard the truth. When someone says you need this manifestation of the Spirit, or you need to keep this day, or you need to be baptized, or you need to, if you do this, or you don't vote Republican, or you don't, whatever it is, all the ways that we can say it's grace plus something, if in order for you to experience this rejoicing in the Lord as a fundamental piece. And we are commanded by God to encourage one another. It's really interesting to me. The word that is translated comfort, the word that is translated encouragement, the word that is translated exhort, depending on context, they're exact same word. It's a presence. It's a being engaged with. It's what's appropriate at that time. There are other words for encouragement, but by and large, depending on the situation, it's this deep care for one another where we remind each other what's true and we are emotionally present. We're in that place with them. We're willing to grieve with them. We've talked a lot about that, but it's this whole big idea. And scripturally, it's the same word that just depending on context. One of our roles, one of our jobs as Jesus followers is to continually be guarding our heart. To make sure that we are refreshing ourselves in the Lord. The psalmist describes that, something big things coming up, and he refreshed himself in the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. But there's a further mandate that the body of Christ would speak encouragement to each other, would speak comfort to each other, would speak reminders of exhortations. And the whole idea of that whole root source of that word is to give us courage. Because courage leads to hope. It orients ourselves again. And it's so critical that we're fighting that battle with our own flesh, and we're not letting our own self-righteousness, our own laws, our own rules determine how joyful I am today. I got up, had a quiet time, prayed for a while. You know, I served somebody, stopped and helped a homeless guy. I am righteous today. There's a trap. There's a trap there. But secretly, maybe not so secretly, in our flesh, I want to keep score. Rather than saying, you know what, today, Jesus, no matter what happens, you delight in me. Today you see me as spotless. Today I can rest in your finished work. And that leads to gratitude, which changes everything. It changes everything. There's some other things we're going to look at later in the book regarding the relationship between gratitude and the change of our spiritual condition. But for today, I want to remind us of this. And I'm going to ask you in just a few minutes. It's a little different. I'm It's going to be precise. It's the first time we've done it, so it might be a little clunky. Don't be embarrassed. I would like us to envision each of ourselves, and not everybody has to do it, but if the Spirit would lead, to be able to speak encouragement, to speak comfort, to declare to the household of God the gospel. Reasons for rejoicing related to not just our circumstance, but to the promises of God. To be thinking about, and not only to say that thing, so I'll give you an example in a minute, but not only to speak what is true, but to address the household of God as God. I don't know how many ways you can think of. I've got a pretty long list that I came up with in a pretty short length of time. How many different modifiers in one form or another God uses for his people. From my beloved to saints to bride to children. All those different ways, this multifaceted, amazing picture of God. We're so immersed in it, we can't get away from being the consuming thought of God. He's just always thinking about you. And he's got 1,000 nicknames, maybe not 1,000, but a lot of nicknames and a lot of ways to define. And each word says something different about his affection and his delight in you as his children and as his bride. And what I would love to do is to have, as many would like to, you don't have to stand, but address that truth, starting with one of those pet names or theologically correct names, like saints, the holy ones of God. And this is true. God says this is true of you. So we can rejoice in the Lord together for a few minutes. Does that make sense? What I'm asking, a response for the church to be the church. There is a command to bring encouragement day after day, to remind each other, to not grow weary, to not grow weary in doing good, to not grow weary in saying again and again. And the only repeating sacrament that we have is to remind each other, to bring to mind again the centrality of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and it changes everything. And if it's not actively changing my heart and joy right now, if that doesn't move me to that place, then somehow it's not landing on me. And by the way, as we've been spending a lot of time in a lot of context trying to grow in our ability to comfort one another, to let appreciation land on each other, to express those things, we've discovered there's a lot of people that have a hard time letting that land on them. And so you read the scripture and you go, oh yeah, nothing will ever separate me from the love of God. And it doesn't really land. You go, whoa, that's an intense promise. Nothing will ever separate me from the love of God. I can never do anything. No one can do anything to me. Death, pestilence, anything. Nothing is ever going to separate me from this place of affection and care and concern for me. If you can't get yourself to that place, if it just has a hard time landing, this is my proposal. This is the only thing we've seen that works. Is to first say thank you. Before you try to wrestle with it or say, I should feel better about that. This should excite me. Why can't we stand and cheer like a Broncos game? Well, because it's probably not landing on you. Somehow it's not becoming real to you. And when someone says, I care for you, it doesn't land. It doesn't stick. It doesn't bring that connectivity that an empathetic response to our condition should bring. I think a huge piece of that, a huge discipline, a huge way to access that is to first thank. You know that what you just said didn't land on me, but I'm really thankful you care. Thank you for sharing that. And it begins to open up our heart. It begins to acknowledge that we need that and we don't deserve anyone to care about us. And it really is helpful when someone expresses care. Are you good at saying thank you, even if it's not landing? Our heart can get so hard. It can get so hard to the gospel. You could read the gospel to yourself every single day, and if it doesn't lead you to go, oh, Jesus, thank you. It's not about memorizing facts. It's rejoicing in the Lord. It's saying, I don't deserve any of this, and I'm so grateful that you, being Almighty God, came, stepped into time and space, took the nature of a servant, humbled yourself to the point of death, paid my sin so that I would never suffer the consequences of my sin. And I'd spend eternity. I get the kingdom back. I get everything back. It's amazing. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And when we say that, it starts to open up our heart. It starts to break down the darkness and the crustiness of our heart to go, I don't deserve my wife to respond to me with grace. Thank you. I don't deserve when you comfort me. My daughter Leah has just been amazing. She's just really getting sensitive to things that might be hard for me. And she sends me a little note. I say, thank you. Thank you. So if, as people are speaking the gospel to you today, it's not landing, thank them. We don't have to do it out loud. If you want to, Spirit compels you to say thank you for sharing that. Thanks for caring enough to preach the gospel to me. You can. Not forbidding it, but we don't have to. But in your heart of hearts, say thank you, Andrew, for saying that. In my heart. And thank you, Jesus, that it's true. In my life today, it is true. And let's just remind each other of the gospel for a few minutes here. And I'll close off here. But let me give you an example. Church of the Living God. Jesus is so satisfied in what he's accomplishing in you. He's at peace with what's been done. And you have peace with him. That kind of idea, okay? Don't go all at once.
To you, the chosen ones, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
God's own special people, you've been set free from the law of sin and death.
Amen.
Jesus' friends, he likes you.
Amen. God adopted you as his own children.
Brothers and sisters, although I have told you this before, you are a huge encouragement to me. Just the worship band this morning. Parents raising their kids. Teaching them just a huge encouragement.
Bride of Christ. Jesus is really excited for the day that he gets to marry you.
Dear saints, let's remember that God's grace is sufficient today and it will be sufficient again tomorrow.
I exalt you in the Lord because you lifted me up. You lifted me up in a way that my enemies, they couldn't gloat over me. I cried out for help and you helped. You helped to heal in the Lord. Help to keep faith alive so that I can't and won't. It's a reminder that there's a pit before me and I don't have to fall in. Because somebody will catch me if I'm on the edge and I start to fall. You are the godly ones. You sing to the Lord and you give thanks. You mention his holiness. And even if we weep together at night, we know that tomorrow our joy will come in the morning. Because of you, I will never be moved. By the Lord's favor, you have established a strong mountain. We cry out to the Lord. We give supplication. We say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. And I say that to you, and you do it. And so it turns my mourning into dancing. And it clothes me in a garment of joy. So that I can sing praise and not remain silent. To that, saints, I give thanks forever.
Royal priesthood, Christ is perfecting each of us. Glory, glory, conform us to his image.
Citizens of heaven, the peace of God guards your hearts and your minds.
God's dear children, in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. He did not just leave us. We were without hope, and yet he brought hope where no hope was possible through Jesus dying on the cross.
Church, we have a God and a King that loves everyone equally and infinitely. Prodigal, downcast, no matter what talents he's given us, no matter what we contribute in this life, especially by the world's standards. And he has completely different standards. He has something for each of us to accomplish that is eternal and it's of great value. And nobody can judge or set a value on that but him. And so we should just be falling into his arms, thanking him, asking for mercy, believing everything he says about us.
To the temporary aliens and strangers, remember that Jesus is mindful that you're but dust. He comforts you in your times of challenge, and your tears are precious to him, and he captures each one. Longs for the day to gather you, only waiting on the Father to say, go. King Jesus, I do tell you, these things are true. You're really like that. The gospel really means that. And I pray as we remind ourselves, as we seek to refresh ourselves, the first words out of our mouth would be, thank you. Thank you for grace and all the ways that you've manifested it. Thank you for your affection. Thank you for all the pet names. Thank you, you think about us all the time. Thank you, you've given us an opportunity to participate with you, to express your very nature and character to those inside the faith and those yet not reconciled to you. Thank you for meaning and purpose. Thank you for the promises that are all yes in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for doing that, guys.